We're going to be in verse. We are people who need hope. In fact, you don't need me to tell you that we are people who need hope, and we dare not look to the news for hope. You just take a look at the news. You open the newspaper. You turn on the TV. You click on that news app on your phone, and you know you are not going to find hope there. There might be a little story that makes you smile every now and then, but generally, when you look at the news, you are not going to find hope. We don't look to the news for hope. As I was just talking about moments ago, we don't look to our legislators for hope. Our hope is not that some sort of Christian America will be restored or that type of thing. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the gospel of the kingdom. Our hope is not in our legislators, no matter what decisions they make. Jesus promised, I will build my church. Our hope is not in the government. We dare not look to our weather for hope. Just when our kids thought they could build a snowman and 2 feet of snow was coming, then there was 2 feet of rain right after that. We cannot look to our weather for hope. And if we're honest, we will admit that we cannot even ultimately look to our family or our friends for ultimate hope, because we know that just as we disappoint them, we know that they will disappoint us, because people were never intended by the Creator to do for us what only the Creator can do. We are people who need our hope fixed on Christ. There is nothing else in this world that will give us the sure hope that we have when our hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, when we just get down to our very basic need is salvation. Our very basic need is that our sin has separated us from God, and that we need a Savior, that we need the gospel, we need the good news to be brought near to God by somebody outside of ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus answers on every level. So my prayer this morning for this sermon is that you will see three of the roles that Jesus fulfills that give you hope. And I'll just give you those three roles up front that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And then, of course, we'll go through each one verse by verse. First, I want you to see that if you are a believer, Jesus is your advocate. And I'll explain what I mean by that, of course. That's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Second, if you are a believer, Jesus is your propitiation. Don't be scared by the big words. We'll talk through what that means. Jesus is your propitiation. He is your wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And then lastly, we will see that if you are a believer, Jesus is your master. And we'll see that in verses 3 to 6. So first, if you're a believer, Jesus is your advocate. Take a look at verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, first, we need to notice who John is writing to. Do you see that at the very beginning of verse 1? He says, my little children. Why does he say my little children? Remember, this was written by the Apostle John. And church tradition tells us that the Apostle John was the last apostle left. He lived into his 80s or maybe even early 90s. All the other apostles at this point when he wrote 1 John had been martyred for their faith, and he was the last remaining one. So think of him, if I may say it, kind of like Jim Hardman. Many of you knew Jim Hardman. He's in his 80s. He was kind of a grandfather to our church. We felt it when he moved away, because he'd get up here and pray for us like a grandfather would. And that's what the Apostle John is doing here. He can say, my little children, because he has earned that right over decades of involvement in their lives and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel and teaching God's word to them. Not only that, but I want you to think about how John got this whole idea of calling other believers who are younger than him little children from Jesus. In John chapter 13, you can look it up later if you want. John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Right before he goes to the cross to die, he calls his disciples, his followers, the future apostles, he calls them my little children as a term of endearment. And here in 1 John, the apostle says, my little children, to refer to those who are like his spiritual children. So he's talking to those who are putting their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And that's important because as we go through these things, you're going to see it actually in the passage. But I just want to remind us as we get started, John is writing to those who've put their trust in Christ. He's saying there is an advocate. There is a propitiation. I'll talk about what that means for you in Jesus. But the first question is, do you know him? Is he your advocate? Is he standing before the Father for you? And that's what we need to ask ourselves, as John says, my little children. That's who that's written to. Notice that he starts by saying that he does not write about forgiveness in Christ so that we will go out and sin. Remember what he's just written. It was 2 weeks ago due to that crazy snowstorm and freezing rain last Sunday. So take a look at a few verses before that, the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 9, 1 John 1:9. We just saw this the last time we were in God's Word together. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he wants to make sure that they understand, don't let God's forgiveness of you be a reason to go out and sin. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:1. Paul says, what shall we say then? He's talking about the grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we go out and sin more so that we receive more grace? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, no way. How can we still live in our sin? How can we be content with allowing sin to just fester and be in our lives if we've died to it and if we've been made alive because of Jesus, if we've been made spiritually alive through Christ? But John tells us, take a look at what he says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's not only just told us, as we saw two Sundays ago, that Christ will forgive our sins when we confess them to him, but then he has told us, take a look at verse 8, that we will sin. As long as we are on this side of heaven, we will still struggle with sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Take a look at verse 10, surrounding either side of this promise of forgiveness. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you don't have to sin as a believer. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to run from that sin and to overcome it in this life because of Jesus. But on this side of heaven, we will still sometimes sin. And so because of that, he wants to remind us, don't use it as an excuse, but remember, you have an advocate. You have an advocate who stands in heaven for you. And what John is doing here in verse 1 of chapter 2 is he's painting a picture of a courtroom. And what we see here is that God the Father is the righteous judge. And what we see is in other passages like Job 1 or Zechariah chapter 3, Satan is seen as the accuser. And then in this heavenly courtroom, you could say there's you and I and every person who's ever lived who are the defendants, and we are guilty as charged. But if you are in Christ, what John is telling us is that there is another person in the courtroom. There is an accuser who is an expert at accusing you. That's what Satan does. But there is an advocate for you who is an expert at advocating for you. And there is a judge who loves you. He's not just holy and just, but he loves you. It is in love that God sent his son to die for us. This was his plan even before we sinned. And so God is a holy judge. We're told not to fear anything else in the Bible except for God. But we need to remember that this holy God who is just and who does judge sin and who will send people to hell, the Bible is clear on that. This same holy God is the one who loves to forgive. He is the very one who in love sent his son, who is the advocate for us. The word advocate there in verse 1 means one who comes alongside. And it's used, it's interesting, it's used in the Gospel of John to talk about the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes in some versions, we'll see the same word translated comforter or helper. And in this context, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it means counsel for the defense. It means a person who intercedes on behalf of somebody else. Do you see why some versions will even translate this word as lawyer? You have a lawyer, you could say, who stands in heaven for you, but it's hard to even use that word about Christ, right? Because we know that he's a perfectly holy lawyer. He's a perfectly holy advocate. And although Christ's forgiving work, although the payment for sins is done, it is completed. That work is finished, like he said on the cross. What we see here, again, is that there is ongoing work that Jesus does in heaven today for you. He is your advocate. And as our advocate, what he essentially says when we are accused by Satan before God for our sin, what we see here is the idea that Jesus says to the Father, put that on my account. My sacrifice already paid for that. I love little words that have gems in them in Scripture. If you take a look at verse 1 again, I want you to see here, it says, we have an advocate with the Father. There are several words in biblical Greek that John could have used here, but to use the word with. But the word that he chooses has the idea of the Son is facing the Father. It's the same word that John uses in John chapter 1, verse 2, the Gospel of John, where it says, he was in the beginning with God. And the idea that we get there, the slant with it, is that he's in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. The only time that relationship was ever broken was when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus became our sin on the cross. But then remember, he rose from the dead. And so that sin is paid for. And then when he ascended to heaven, now he's at the Father's right hand. He is with the Father in a face-to-face relationship, and he is advocating for you in heaven. And it's not as if he's doing it, like I said, to a judge with a sour face. This is God the Father who loves you, who sent his Son to die for you. We have a defense that cannot be broken. Not even Satan can bring an accusation against you that can stand against you if you are in Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, you don't have to fear an accusation that comes against you because Jesus still intercedes for us. Think about the beginning of Job, beginning of the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. We see that one of the activities of Satan, the enemy of the brethren, it says, in other words, the enemy of us, of those of us who are trusting in Christ, one of the things that Satan still does to this day is he will appear before God and accuse us. Listen to Revelation 12, verse 10. There's this breathtaking picture of this war that is yet to come, that will happen. It's a war in heaven. And what it says in Revelation 12, 10 is that when Michael and his angels fight against Satan and his demons and throw them down to earth once for all before the earth is judged, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, tells us, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Listen, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. I know we're not that kind of Southern Baptist church, but can I get an amen? Amen. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The one who can accuse you has been thrown down. And why? Listen to the rest of Revelation 12:10. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Do you hear that? Satan accuses you, it says in Revelation 12:10, night and day. He doesn't sleep. And he accuses you, but there is one who stands at the right hand of the Father night and day for you. It's like I can see this picture playing out in my mind as you take all these passages and put them together, and Satan comes up to that heavenly throne room, and he says, God, have you seen your servant Tim Counts? Have you seen how pathetic he is? All of God's people said. Have you seen what he did, how he sinned against you this week? Have you seen how he sinned against you today? But not one of those accusations can stick, because then that's when my Savior, Jesus Christ, says, no, 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 no. You're not allowed to put an accusation against him. I died for those sins. Those sins are done for. Father, forgive him. It's done. It's paid for. Just as Jesus looked after his disciples while he was on earth, think about how he cared for his disciples while he was on earth. Jesus still cares for you from heaven. It's an incredible thought. Martin Luther said this: what do we do when we're accused by Satan? Martin Luther said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. And guess where Jesus is? He is in heaven. You have an advocate, and he is making sure not just that you will get to heaven, he is making sure right now that you are in this relationship with God. If you're a believer, Jesus is your advocate. But second, take a look at verse 2. If you are a believer, Jesus is your propitiation. And I put on the slide there to try to help us out a little bit, our wrath-absorbing sacrifice. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation can scare us. You might wonder, why did I not change that word on the slide? And I'll tell you exactly why I didn't change it, because when you are reading in your Bible, I want you to know these words so that when you come up upon them on your own, you can at least have an idea in your head when you read the word propitiation in your Bible. This is talking about something that Jesus did for me. It's because of his blood. It's because of his sacrifice that my sins are forgiven. That's the big idea of a propitiation. When we moved to Vermont 4 years ago, this coming May, there were certain words that I needed to learn to do well in our new environment. When we first pulled up, it was May, and there were signs that said tag sale everywhere. And I looked at Melanie and I said, what is a tag sale? I thought maybe it had something to do with the outlets here. Maybe there's some sort of special sale going on, but why do these signs look like yard sale signs? Why are there signs that somebody bought at the store that say yard sale printed on the sign and they covered it up and wrote tag on over the yard? Why does it say tag sale? And I had to put two and two together and start seeing these tag sales, as we now call them, on people's lawns and in their garages, and I figured out what a tag sale is. There was one sermon, some of you may remember it, we had just been here a couple weeks, and I said something like, God is not kicking back in an Adirondack chair. And everyone looked at me like, what are you talking about? And I had to learn, as I got those looks on people's faces, I had to ask after the service, how do you say that word? It's Adirondack. I'd never heard of the Adirondacks. I'd heard of them, but I thought they were the Adirondacks. I grew up in the West. And so anytime you're put into a new environment, you have to learn the vocabulary. You have to learn the language to be able to function in that new environment. And when you become a Christian, you have to learn the new language of the New Testament. There's a reason that God chose this word. There's something that he wants us to see about it. This word propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. So what is he saying when he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins? He's saying that Jesus satisfied, Jesus paid for God's holy wrath against sin and against sinners, against you and I. One theologian explained it like this: Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice, appeasing his holy wrath against believers' sins. I want you to notice, though, take a look at verse 2. Notice the present tense in verse 2. He is the propitiation for your sins. Not that he was the propitiation for your sins. Even though he was, Jesus is the propitiation for your sins right now, and Jesus will be the propitiation for your sins in the future. And what we see here is we've moved from the courtroom in verse 1, where Jesus is our advocate and he defends us based on his sacrifice, to now the temple in verse 2. He is our propitiation. He is our wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And he's not only the high priest, as we see in other places in Scripture, who represents us, but he's the sacrifice also. Only Jesus can do that. Part of what has really helped me to understand this word propitiation as the idea of turning somebody favorably towards God because of a worthy sacrifice is when I found out that this same word propitiation was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament quite a bit. And guess how it was used? This same word basically in Hebrew in the Old Testament was used to talk about the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So what is the mercy seat? Remember, within the temple, within the Holy of Holies, the place where God's very presence met with the, well, he didn't really meet with the people. His very presence was there, but he was separated from the people. His presence was there, but the people couldn't come into his very special presence, the Shekinah glory in the temple, or they would die. Except on what day? On the Day of Atonement. Well, could all the people just go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? No, it was the high priest. And it was only that one day a year that he could go in there after doing special sacrifices and after confessing his own sins and then the sins of the people so that he would not be struck down dead in God's very presence. And so the mercy seat is that place in the Holy of Holies on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There was this gold plate that covered up the Ark of the Covenant, and it was between those angels that were formed that represented God's throne on earth. But remember, what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant, along with the bud that had rotted, the rod, it's the cold talking, along with the rod that had budded, got to keep you awake, along with the rod that had budded, and along with the jar of manna that reminded them of God's faithfulness to his people, there was the law inside of there. And so what we have as propitiation is this beautiful picture that tells us what Jesus did for us. There's God's law here. There's God's presence up here, his throne on earth. But guess what is in between his law, which we have broken, and his presence? It's the mercy seat. And guess whose blood was put on that mercy seat in heaven? Because the temple represents heavenly things, Hebrews tells us. It's Jesus' blood. Jesus is your propitiation. He's the one who goes between you and God. Have you broken God's law? Let's just think about the Ten Commandments. We have the whole New Testament, just to deal with the New Testament, all the commands of Christ in the New Testament. We know that there's more than the Ten Commandments to follow, but let's just think about 10. Have you broken the first commandment by having other gods before the one true God? If not idols that you bowed down to, have you put anything in your heart before God? Well, if you have, Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus' blood stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the second commandment by bowing down to an image or by serving a false god? Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus' blood stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the third commandment by taking the Lord's name in vain? Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus' blood stands between you as a lawbreaker and between the holy God? Have you broken the fourth commandment by not keeping the Sabbath? Well, whatever you believe about the Sabbath under the new covenant, we can all agree that we break the Sabbath under the new covenant when we don't rest in Christ's finished work. Hebrews tells us the Sabbath points to the rest we have in Christ. Jesus is your propitiation. When we don't rest in Christ, Jesus is your propitiation. He's the one who stands between you, who has broken God's law, and the holy God. Have you broken the fifth commandment by not honoring your father and mother? Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the sixth commandment by murdering? Even if you have not physically murdered somebody, Jesus calls us to an even higher standard on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus says that if we have hated our brother or sister in our heart, it's as if we have murdered them spiritually. We've sinned against God. We've broken the sixth commandment. Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus' blood stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the seventh commandment by committing adultery? Even if you've not physically committed adultery, again, Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, we've broken God's law and committed adultery in our hearts if we've lusted after somebody who's not our spouse. Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus' blood stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the eighth commandment by stealing? Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the ninth commandment by bearing false witness against your neighbor? Have you lied about somebody that you know to save yourself or to hurt them? Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Have you broken the 10th commandment by coveting? Jesus is your propitiation. Jesus' blood stands between you as a lawbreaker and the holy God. Do you see how Jesus is your propitiation? We break God's law. Jesus' blood is there for us to forgive us, to take away the just wrath of God against us, against our sin. But here's the beautiful thing. Take a look at verse 2. As if that wasn't beautiful enough. Verse 2. John doesn't stop with this just being about you. He goes further. Take a look at the end of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what we see here is John now sets up Jesus. He shows us who Jesus is as the only and final atoning sacrifice that can forgive sin. He says, world, you need someone to be a sacrifice for your sins. Jesus is that sacrifice, world. Remember what he said. Well, remember what John the Baptist said when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we need to think for just a moment, what does this mean? Does this mean that all will be saved? Does this mean that everybody will be saved? I want you to think about this. I'm going to show you two places right in this passage where we see that that's not the case. Christ's death was sufficient for all, but it is only efficient for those who will come to him seeking salvation. In other words, you could say it's only efficient for the elect, even though it's sufficient for all. Christ's forgiveness is for those who fall under John's opening. Take a look again at verse 1. Remember I told you that was important? My little children. What's another way we can see that in this passage? He says that Jesus is the propitiation not just for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. But notice that Jesus is only the advocate for his little children. Jesus is only the advocate we saw in verse 1 for those who are trusting in him. And so what should this do for us? Why does this give us hope? It gives us hope because if we are trusting in Christ, then we can know that our sins are forgiven. It gives us hope because we know that there is a propitiation for every single person out there. We know there is a propitiation for those of us who we love, who we are praying for, that they would come to faith in Jesus. Jesus can forgive their sins if they'll come to him. So we've seen if you're a believer, Jesus is your advocate. We've seen if you're a believer, Jesus is your propitiation. And then lastly, for just a moment, If you're a believer, Jesus is your master. Now you look at these three verses here and you think, come on, you saved the longest part for the very end. Well, remember, this sermon's been cooking for 2 weeks, right? But really, we're going to come back to this theme the whole rest of 1 John. We're going to see it in next Sunday's passage. John will not let this theme die. So let's just touch on it for a moment. Verses 3 to 6, he says, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Why is it hope-giving that Jesus is your master? It's because of what we see there in verse 3. Notice it says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Remember, one of the main reasons John wrote 1 John, he tells us this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That's why I called this whole series, "That You May Know." Because he wants us to know that we are saved. It will give us hope if we're not worried about where we stand with the Holy God. And he says, one of the ways you have that assurance, one of the ways you have that hope, is if you look at your life and you see that the pattern of your life, even though you sometimes sin, remember we saw that earlier, is that we know that we're forgiven because we know that we know him. And we know it because we walk in a way that Jesus walked. We want to walk in a way that Jesus walked, and we know that we weren't like that before we knew Jesus. We know that that desire is put in us by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says this about assurance. He says, "Assurance is not only a privilege as a Christian, but it is a birthright." It is a birthright. Think about that. John wants to make sure we understand that we know that we know him. And one of the main ways to see that is, do I walk as Jesus walked? He says, don't put your hope in a past confession. What he says is, look at your life now and say, are you trusting in Jesus as your advocate now? Are you trusting in Jesus as your sacrifice, as your propitiation today? Are you trying to walk as Jesus walked today? Do you see that desire in you? Do you love Jesus and hate your sin? Then you can know that you know him. That gives us hope. I was just telling somebody this week, I won't embarrass them, I won't say their name, but just this week, you guys know, the Bible College wanted to do an outreach in our town, and so we had free hot cocoa and coffee at Shaw's and Price Chopper for a little bit on Friday afternoon, and we had some great interactions with people, and one of the store managers was out talking with me, and he was talking about one of our church members, and he said, that person, you know, I don't really understand how that person has so much hope in life. And I said, well, I can tell you why. This person has told me it's because they have hope in Jesus. Come visit us sometime. He was using you because he sees this hope that doesn't make sense to him, but this person has hope because he knows that he knows him. He knows that he knows Jesus. Do you see how assurance can give you hope and how it can be used by God to give others hope? It's impossible to imitate the life of Jesus with the equipment that we have on earth, though, right? It would be like a little league player playing with a broken leg with the Red Sox. You know, I'm gonna really help the team out this year, and here there's this little league player out there with crutches on trying to run the bases. That's what it's like sometimes when we try to follow Christ, right? Do you ever feel that way? But notice the secret here, verse 6. We'll come back to this. This is a theme in 1 John. Abide. Abide is a theme that's going to come up over and over. The only way to walk as Christ walked is to abide in him, to remain in him. If you want to study this more, because we're out of time today, write down John chapter 15. And what we'll see later in 1 John is that abiding in Christ is like how a vine has to be connected to its branches to have life. and to not wither up and die and become stiff. That vine has to be attached to the branch. We have to remain attached to Christ. That's how we abide in him. That's how we stay alive. So as we close, ask yourself this. Do I know that Jesus is my advocate? Do I know that Jesus stands before the Father on my behalf? Do I know that Jesus is my propitiation? Do I know that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for me? Do I know that his sacrifice forgave all of my sins because he paid for it all? How do I know this? Not only because I've trusted in him for salvation, but remember what John says, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And if you're unsure if Jesus is those things for you, then I beg you to come to Jesus today for salvation. Come to Jesus today. Don't stand before God on your own. Make sure that Jesus is standing there for you. And you can do that by coming to Jesus today and asking him to save you. He loves to do that. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage we have looked at this morning. We've really just scratched the surface of the depths of these riches, the depths of the gospel. And yet at the same time, this gospel is so simple. The basic truth, Lord, that we need someone to stand in our place, that we are condemned before a holy God, but that we are acquitted, that we are made righteous because of the Holy One, because of Jesus. We praise you, Father, right now as we sing this closing song, because we want to rejoice in this salvation. We want to know that we know you. We want to have this assurance that is our birthright in Jesus. Would you give that to us? And Lord, if somebody here does not have that assurance this morning, if they do not know that they know him, that they know you, I pray that you would put that desire in them to come to you for salvation, to simply confess that they have sinned, that their sin has separated them from you, and that they trust in your Son who died for them and who rose from the dead. How glorious that you do that, Lord, that you offer this free salvation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you would stand with our closing song, this comes from the book of Jude. It's verses 24 and 25.